Let's open up our Bibles this morning to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. In his account of the life of Jesus, John records for us seven miracles. Six of these seven miracles are found only in John's account of the life of Jesus. They're not mentioned at all in the first three gospel accounts. In recording these miracles, John uses a specific Greek word, the word semeion, and it means sign, because every miracle performed by Jesus was packed with meaning, was packed with significance. A sign doesn't exist for itself. It points beyond itself to something in particular. Each miracle recorded by John was intended to point us to and to teach us something about Jesus, his glory, his divine nature, that we might believe in him. These signs also served as a catalyst for great teaching moments in the ministry of Jesus. Nicodemus, in that awesome conversation at night in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, one of the things that moved him to Jesus were the signs that Jesus performed. He says, "We know you must be a man sent from God. No man can do the things that you've done, these works, these signs, except God be with him." The healing of the paralytic in chapter 5, the first nine verses, led to a tremendous discourse in verses 10 through 47 in which Jesus declared his equality with the Father. The feeding of the 5,000 was the basis for the sermon dealing with Jesus saying that he is the bread of life in chapter 6. And it was the first of his great I am declarations when he said, "I am the bread of life." This morning we come to John chapter 9, and in it we're given the record of the sixth sign recorded by John, performed by Jesus, the healing of the blind man. Now here's a little side note for you. In the four Gospels, we find that Jesus performed more miracles specifically related to the giving of sight to the blind than any other miracle recorded. There are 11 references in the four Gospels to Jesus healing the blind. I think that's significant. It's significant because some 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah, he foretold that this particular miracle, the healing of the blind, the giving of the sight to the blind, would be a trademark of the Messiah's ministry and the Messiah's kingdom. There's references for you in your notes there. Isaiah 35:5, Isaiah 29:18, Isaiah 42:7. I think it's also significant that this is the most frequent of miracles recorded in the ministry of Jesus, because the healing of the blind reveals Jesus to be the one who came to heal those who were spiritually blind. Remember, the sign itself was not the end. It pointed to Jesus, something about him, his person, his work, his nature. And Jesus came to give spiritual sight to those spiritually blind, to bring fallen man out of darkness and into the light of God. Here's some verses for you to write in the margins of your Bible. John chapter 1, verse 18. Again, we get tethered to the prologue. "No one has ever seen God." There's the spiritual blindness of man. "The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Literally, he's exegeted him. He's brought him out into the open. He's taken him from someplace that man could never know, and he's brought him into the open. Matthew 4, verses 13 through 16. "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." How appropriate to the man we're going to see this morning dwelling in darkness. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, the little way of remembering this one, I can't even count the number of times we've referenced it in our study of John's Gospel. Think of 2, 4, 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." So we're going to see the sixth sign recorded by John. Now, I have to tell you, I have found this chapter to be absolutely overwhelming and absolutely profound in how it captures the pathos of the human condition and how it captures the mercy and power of Jesus towards a world held in the grip of death and darkness. I was trying to describe it to Valerie. I felt like I was like dropped in the middle of the Pacific Ocean in this chapter, the Pacific Ocean of these, of how profound and beautiful and overwhelming the truth is in it, and I just was trying to swim toward shore. Like, Lord, where do you want me to what shoreline in this chapter are we supposed to find ourselves on this coming Sunday? And how do you even begin? I mean, just think of being in the Pacific Ocean. Which way do you swim if you're in the middle of the Pacific Ocean to find land? So vast, it's so overwhelming, this chapter. Every time I stand before you, I do feel a deep sense of my inadequacy. But this chapter has left me absolutely undone, more than ever. More than ever, I pray for your sake and for the sake of the glory of Jesus that God will overlook my inadequacies this morning. So let's pray to that end. Father, as we embark in the study of John chapter 9, we first want to say thank you for John. Thank you for his record of the life of your Son, our Savior. Thank you that you have revealed to us the person of Jesus in this gospel so beautifully. And Lord, as we come to this ninth chapter, there is so much here. I do pray more than ever before that you would overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, that we might see Jesus, that you would open our eyes, as we sung in that song, open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him, and to say that we love him. Lord, would you work to save souls this morning? Would you work to encourage men and women in your compassion and your mercy? Would you work to strengthen us and deepen us in our faith, our commitment to Christ? Would you work to equip us for the work of the ministry so that in all these things, the name of Jesus would be exalted, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to do something a little different this morning. I'm going to read through the whole account. It's the whole chapter deals with this one guy. So I'm going to read through the chapter, and as we read through it, I'm going to make some running comments, and I hope that some light bulbs will be turned on. I'm going to try to keep each of those running comments brief, and we're going to revisit them next week and perhaps the week over in greater detail as we move through the chapter. So here we are, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Now next week we'll look at why it got that name. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I am the man. And so they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? You might want to circle that word, how. Then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus. This is interesting. They ask how, he answers who. I love that. Some are interested in the works of God, how God works. Others want to know God. They want to know the who behind the work. It makes me think of Moses in the Old Testament. He'd seen the works of God so radical, so amazing, so powerful. God using him personally in tremendous signs and wonders. And yet you remember Moses, he was up on the mountain with the Lord and he says, Lord, I just need to see you. I've seen your miracles, but I want to know you. I want to see your face. And in Psalm 103, verse 7, it says, he made his ways to Moses known, his acts to the people of Israel. The people of Israel were content to see his works, but Moses wanted to know his ways. They wanted to know, he wanted to know the God behind the works. The man Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. So this is interesting. We see the role of Jesus and we see the responsibility and the response of man. Jesus made mud. Jesus anointed his eyes. Jesus said, go to Siloam and wash. He said, I went, I washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. The they is the neighbors and those who had seen him begging. Isn't this a weird response to witnessing a man who had just been miraculously healed of blindness? You would think that they would have been praising God for the miracle. You would think that they would be rejoicing with this man, going, I can't believe it. I was just giving you alms. I was helping you. I was throwing money on your blanket while you were begging blind last Sabbath. But now you see, this is radical. Glory to God. Or you would think that they would have gone back with him to the temple and given an offering to the Lord and worshiped the Lord. But no, instead they bring him to the Pharisees. What a strange response. Verse 14, now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Again, Jesus is the healer. That guy could have put mud on his eyes all day long. He wouldn't have gone and washed and seen. But Jesus did it. Jesus chose to use that means to bring healing to this man who was born blind. Jesus did the work that only Jesus can do, but the man had to respond. If he would have just gone, what are you doing? And just wiped the mud off and just not gone to the pool, not washed, he would have walked away without having been experiencing the wonderful, marvelous healing touch of God. He was the recipient of a miracle that only Jesus could do, but notice he obeyed the healer. And I think it's a beautiful picture of what the New Testament calls the obedience of faith. You can write these down in the margins of your Bible where he says, I went and washed and I see. In Romans chapter 1, verse 15, and in Romans chapter 16, verse 26, it speaks of the obedience of faith. And I think it's also a wonderful picture of what is referred to as obeying the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and in 1 Peter 4:17, we read of obeying the gospel. It's wonderful news. It's the only news. It's the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, but we have to obey it. We need to respond to it and believe it. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. This is interesting now. The man who was healed, back in verse 11, he recognizes Jesus as a man, and now he recognizes Jesus as a prophet. Verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? So, I mean, they have got to try to spin this hard to avoid what has just happened, to avoid what they're looking at before their very eyes. They called the parents and they say, was this your son? And you say he was born blind, but I don't know, can we even believe that you know that your son was born blind? And then they asked again, how then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. Now, John is going to give the explanation for this response. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ or to be the promised Messiah of Israel, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Next week, we'll look more in depth at what that entailed and what it meant. Therefore, his parents said, "He's of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And he answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." This is so striking to me. Here's a man with virtually zero information on what had just happened in his life. He doesn't have a whole lot of information and a whole lot of understanding. He only knew the who, the man Jesus, put mud in my eyes. And he knows the what. I went and washed as he told me to, and now I see. That's all he knows. He hasn't even seen Jesus yet. But there was one thing he could not deny, and there was one thing that no one could argue. He had experienced the touch of God on his life. He said, "I do know that though I was blind, now I see." That was inarguable. I was blind, and now I see. That I can tell you for sure. The other stuff, I can't help you. Verse 26, they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Now that would be sarcasm. And they reviled him. Very interesting, and we'll touch on this a little bit more next week. And we saw the same thing in this morning's Bible bus reading in the book of Acts as the Jews reviled Paul for proclaiming Christ as the Messiah in the city of Corinth. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses." Now, those are two very real options: Moses or Jesus, law or grace. And again, we're tethered to the prologue, John 1:17. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So you can have Moses who brought the law, but the New Testament tells us the law can only condemn us. Can never save us. It's perfect. It's righteous. It's divine. But it can only condemn because no one can keep it. We've all failed to keep it. All have sinned. And the law just points the finger at us. The law brings down the gavel saying, "You're guilty." You have no argument you can present before a just and holy God. The law came by Moses. You can be a disciple of Moses or you can be a disciple of Jesus, for grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Verse 29, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. More amazing than me receiving my sight." It's amazing. This guy's giving sight to someone born blind, and you don't even know anything about him in Israel, where he's from? That's amazing. "You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin." Now, that's their theology, and we'll visit that again in a little bit. "And would you teach us?" And they, that's the religious leaders of Israel, the religious professionals, they cast him out. In other words, he was booted out of the synagogue. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him. Now here's this guy, and again, next week we'll look at it in more detail. He had suffered tremendous humiliation, tremendous loss because of his loyalty to Jesus, someone he'd never yet even seen with his physical eyes. Jesus knows that he's suffered humiliation and loss, and Jesus goes to him. And I want you to know this morning, that's your Jesus. That is your Jesus. And having found him, Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of man. Now, some of your Bibles might read Son of God. It is, that is in some of the older manuscripts, but the preponderance of the manuscripts say Son of Man. That doesn't diminish at all the nature and deity of Jesus. Son of Man is a term found in the book of Daniel. It refers to the Messiah as the King, capital K, who will come in glory and power to rule the world. Verse 36, he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And this is so amazing. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." So this man recognizes and believes in Jesus as man, as prophet, as Messiah, and as Lord. And he worshiped him. And I just got, you talking about feeling like you're in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, just think of that moment. What was that like? The outpouring of that man's worship and adoration would have been as overflowing as the revelation was overwhelming. How overwhelming must it have been for him to say, who is this Son of Man that I might believe in him? And Jesus says, "You're looking at him. The one speaking to you is the Son of Man spoken of in Daniel the prophet." How overwhelming a revelation that was. And how overflowing must that outpouring of worship and adoration have been. Boy, you want to have reference points for worship. You want to know, like, what should worship look like? It is so relational. May I encourage you guys in this? Christianity is absolutely relational in nature. We never want ourselves to be stuck in religious formality, in religious form. It's always relational. Worship is always relational to Jesus. And this guy was just brought face to face with the one who had touched him and healed him, brought him out of physical darkness, but more than that, it brought him out of spiritual darkness. Who is the Son of Man that I should worship him? And Jesus says, "You're looking at him." And he says, "I believe, Lord." And he worshiped him. Let's measure our worship. Let's measure what we pour out to the Lord in worship to that relationship, that experience. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see me may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things. So, wow, they heard Jesus say to this guy, "I'm the Son of Man." And they heard and saw the man address Jesus as Lord and profess faith in Jesus and then express worship to Jesus. And they saw Jesus receive worship. And they said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." A radical chapter. Now, what I want us to do for the remainder of our time this morning is we're going to go back and just look at some things in the first four verses. And as we kind of roll the tape back to the beginning of the chapter, we want to remember the context. The chapter opens with, "as he passed by." The pulpit commentary gives a great bit of insight here. It says, "The grammatical structure creates," quote, "relation both in subject matter, in time, place, occasion, and theme with that which had preceded." So this opening phrase is related in subject matter, in time, place, occasion, and theme with what has just preceded it. What has just preceded it? Well, we can roll back to chapter 7, the Feast of Booths. Remember that feast opened, the opening night of the Feast of Booths. There was the illumination of the temple on that first evening of the feast, commemorating how God manifested himself to the Israelites during their 40 years in the wilderness as a pillar of fire by night. This moment was also preceded by the second great I am statement of Jesus in chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then chapter 8 closed with the Jews wanting to kill Jesus. They picked up stones, verse 59 of chapter 8, to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And then we read verse 1 of the next chapter, as he passed by. As Jesus was leaving the temple, Jesus sees this man who was blind from birth. Now, we don't want to miss this. Jesus was deliberate in everything he did, in everything he said, in everywhere he went. Nothing was by chance in his public ministry. The one who just said in chapter 8, I am the light of the world, deliberately makes his way to a man who from birth had only known utter darkness so that he could touch and heal this man, restore to him physical sight, and in so doing reveal himself to be the light of the world so that if anyone would follow him, they would never walk in darkness but have the light of light. Now, John records for us that this man was blind from birth. And by doing that, we are brought face to face with the age-old question, why is there suffering in the world? Answers of every kind have been given. I think the most common of which is that suffering is the result of karma. You can give it whatever religious terms you want to give to it, but the concept of karma is the most widely accepted answer in a spiritually darkened world, in humans speculating as to the reason for these things. Why is there suffering in this world? The most commonly embraced answer is karma. Even the monotheistic Jews in the day of Jesus viewed suffering in that light. Just listen to the disciples of Jesus. Verse 2 says, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi. So they're addressing him as teacher. They're saying, we're students, you're teacher. We want to know the answer to an ancient question. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, the language here in the handbook on the Gospel of John, it says literally, it means who sinned, this man or his parents, in order that he should be born blind. So in the question, they see a direct cause and effect. The disciples of Jesus, like most Jews of their day, believed that sin and suffering were intimately connected. And in the broadest sense, they are absolutely correct. Suffering and death are directly tied to the fall of man and the entrance of sin into this world recorded in Genesis chapter 3. At the close of the creation account, God looked at his creation and he said, it was very good. But since Genesis chapter 3, all the way forward, we cannot look at the world and say, it's very good. We can't watch the news at 10 tonight and say of the world, it's very good. There in Genesis 3, death and suffering were introduced into the world. In the final analysis, all physical problems are the result of the fall of man. They are the result of Adam's disobedience. And by way of his disobedience, sin and death entered the world. Paul says that in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Listen to what the old Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle had to say on the tragic condition of this man in John chapter 9. He says, we should observe first in this passage how much sorrow sin has brought into the world. A sorrowful case is brought before us. We are told of a man who was blind from his birth. And then he goes on to say, and I'm skipping over some of the quotes that are in your notes there. He goes on to say, now blindness, like every other bodily infirmity, is one of the fruits of sin. If Adam had never fallen, we cannot doubt that people would have never been blind or deaf or mute. The many ills that the flesh is heir to, the countless pains and diseases and physical defects to which we are all liable, came in when the curse came upon the earth. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, Romans 5:12. And then he closes by saying this, He says, let us learn to hate sin with a godly hatred as the root of more than half our cares and sorrows. Let us fight against it, mortify it, crucify it, and abhor it both in ourselves and others. There cannot be a clearer proof that man is a fallen creature than the fact that he can love sin and take pleasure in it. As you see people loving sin and taking pleasure in it, and then you think every suffering known to humankind is the result of sin, you're surely lost if you could love it. And weren't we all like that? Living in the desires of our flesh and of our minds. We were embracing sin, loving sin, walking in it before Jesus. So the prevailing theological view of the followers of Jesus, these guys that were around him, was that suffering, in its broadest sense, was connected to the entrance of sin into this world. And it was correct in a broad sense. But here's where they went wrong. They made this huge leap from the broad and general connection between sin and suffering in the world to making a tight connection between the specific sins and the specific sufferings of an individual. They looked at this man, blind from birth, and they concluded that because there's this general connection between sin and suffering in the world, they concluded that he was born blind because his parents had specifically sinned in some way that implicated this man. Perhaps his mother went to a pagan temple while she was pregnant with him. They even went so far as to speculate that he was born blind because this man, had actually committed some sin while he was in his mother's womb, you know, and the mom's feeling that kid kicking, and he wasn't just moving and tossing like any little baby we would think of, but he was a little sinner in there thinking, I want to kick my mom and hurt her. That he somehow, some way, in mother's womb was committing sin. Their assumptions, making this huge leap from the general connection between sin and suffering in the world to across the board in every situation, identifying specific sin with specific suffering, they're no different than Job's miserable comforters. These guys that got around Job says, you are miserable comforters, all of you. Why? Because they insisted that Job's specific suffering was tightly connected to some specific sin that Job had committed. Now look at verse 3. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. Now, Jesus is not saying they're sinless. Certainly both the man and his parents had at some time committed sin. And we cannot deny the fact that in the scriptures, some specific illness or suffering can be the direct consequence of specific sin. We have the record of Miriam's leprosy in Numbers 12, directly connected to her rebellion. Jesus himself in John 5:14 made the direct connection between a man's paralysis and his sin. Paul made the same connection between sin and suffering and even the connection between sin and death in 1 Corinthians 11:30. Jesus is not saying they're sinless. He knows every one of their sins, but he is being very clear in saying that their sin was not the cause of the man's blindness. Because if all blindness were directly linked to our sin, everyone in this room would be blind. Could you imagine that? We'd all be coming in with walking sticks this morning. We'd all be reading Braille at the doorways trying to find our way in. We wouldn't have printed stuff. We would have Braille stuff to move us around the building. And all of our kids linked to us would be blind if that was the rule. But Jesus eliminates that as an explanation. And then he addresses the harder theological question. How do we explain birth defects in the light of our belief that God is good? There is not a parent who has had a child born with a birth defect who hasn't asked the question, why? Why did God allow my child to be born this way? There in verse 3, Jesus said, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, some, and there's a lot of commentators, they read this as meaning that God purposefully made the man blind in his mother's womb so that God could be glorified in his healing. Newman and Nida, the guys who wrote the book, the handbook of John's Gospel. And by the way, the book was written to help Bible translators around the world, men and women who translate the Bible into other languages. It was taking their grasp of the Greek to help people translate the Bible into other languages. Here's the reading of the text that they give. Verse 3, they read it as, "His blindness has nothing to do with his sins or his parents' sins, period. But that God's power might be seen at work in him, we must keep on doing the works of him who sent me as long as it is day." And then they make this comment. On the basis of the Greek, it is not only grammatically possible to translate in this way, it also suits the context as well. So on the one hand, Jesus rejects their erroneous belief that the man's blindness must be the direct consequence of his parents' sin or his own sin. But on the other hand, Jesus makes no judgment as to the reason that the man was born blind. He doesn't address it. Doesn't answer it. He just addresses their error. Now, some people are sick, or they're hurt and suffering, or they die because of someone else's sin. Example, drunk driving. Lives lost because of someone's sin. Some children are born sick and born suffering. Some die because of their parents' sin. We think of crack babies or cocaine babies or fetal alcohol syndrome or babies born with AIDS. It's directly related to a specific sin. Some are born sick, some are suffering, some die because of Adam's sin, genetic birth defects, biological life decaying in a fallen world. But some are sick and suffering, and we don't know why. Just like Job, we don't know why. Now, this is amazing. Here's Jesus, and in the prologue, again, we want to be tethered right back to the prologue. Jesus is the Word of God. And the Word became flesh, we're told in John 1:14, and dwelt among us. Here's Jesus, the very wisdom of God. Paul calls Jesus the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1:24. And here in John chapter 9, we're told that the Word of God, the wisdom of God, he does address their theological error, but he does not give them the definitive answer to the theological question of suffering. That's important. Instead, Jesus simply says that the man's blindness offers an opportunity to show God's power at work in him, and that Jesus himself has come to reveal that power at work in history. And then amazingly, radically, and we'll touch on this more in our next study, Jesus associates us with him in that task given to him by the Father. Jesus says, we must be working. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Jesus doesn't give us the answer to the question that's plagued man from the beginning of human history. That answer, Jesus left a secret. He's the Word made flesh. He's the living Word of God. He is the wisdom of God incarnate. He is God, the ultimate theologian. And he doesn't give the answer to a question that's plagued man from the beginning of human history. That answer is a secret. It belongs to the Lord. Jesus has revealed to us the wrong way to process the subject of suffering. Jesus has revealed to us the amazing reality that he wants us to be a part of the work that God sent him to do, the work of God in touching lives in a wrecked world. He says, but that God's power might be seen at work in him, in this lost man, living and suffering under the curse of Genesis 3. And we, me and my followers, must keep on doing the works of him who sent me as long as it's day. Guys, we need to be on guard against having a wrong attitude and approach to the secret things. At Metro, we love and guard the truth. At Metro, we love the scriptures and we hold fast to them. At Metro, we earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, we're told in the little book of Jude. And at Metro, we want to be able to look at our faith and we want to look at our practice and be able to say, as Peter did on the day of Pentecost, this is that which the Holy Spirit spoke of. Because that we have to be able to say that about what we believe and how we are living as Christians. What goes on within a fellowship. Faith and practice governed by what God has said in His Word. But we must realize that there are some theological issues that are going to belong to the Lord. And we need to guard against thinking that we figured out the things that God hasn't revealed. The theological error of the disciples was that they made a system that drew conclusions that were not revealed by God. We need to guard against that. Every system of theology has its flaws. Every one of them. And the reason is that somewhere along the line in that system, we've drawn conclusions that God hasn't revealed. I think, secondly, we must never allow our theological pride to hinder us from the great privilege of being a part of men and women seeing the power of God in the person of Jesus. We must never allow our theological pride to hinder us from seeing the pathos of the human condition in this lost world. Now, some of you might be asking, what do you mean by that? Some of you might be asking, how would that ever happen? Some of you might be asking, well, what would that even look like? Well, let me show you what it looks like right here in John 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The disciples saw this man as an unsolved theological problem. Jesus saw him as a suffering human being, a guy suffering under the curse. Jesus saw a man. The disciples just wanted to talk about the man. To the disciples, the blind man was the object of theological speculation. To Jesus, he was a human being to be pitied who desperately needed the touch of God on his life. The disciples were like those medieval theologians who were arguing over how many angels could fit on the head of a pin while men and women were going to hell. The disciples were moved to theological controversy rather than genuine compassion. Would you for a moment think of the affront these men were to this man in his condition? And these were Jesus guys. We know one of them, Judas, is going to betray Jesus, but we know the rest of them, they were Jesus guys. They loved Jesus. They followed Jesus at a great cost. Here's a man who from his earliest childhood memories has only known life in absolute, utter pitch black. I can't even begin to think that. I don't even know how to process it. I think the closest thing I've ever gotten to pitch black was in the Tactile Dome in San Francisco. I can't remember the name of that. Is it the Exploratorium? Is that the name of that place in San Francisco? And they have this thing called the Tactile Dome, and they try to create pitch black, and you're in there. And it's so black, it's like you can feel the darkness. But the deal is I walked out and could see. I don't know what it would be like. I mean, imagine you're a kid, and when you go to bed at night, as a child, you still haven't been able to figure out what sounds are. All you know is pitch black. Every sound, as you are put in bed at night, had to be frightening. And he would have grown up without the simplest of childhood pleasures. He wouldn't have experienced those pleasures, but he would have experienced the worst of childhood cruelty. And as we read in the account, his parents, they were devout in their Judaism. They were very, very careful. They were walking on eggs because they valued their relationship to the synagogue. They treasured their religious life in Israel. And this man would have grown up knowing that his mom and dad feared and loved God. And yet growing up, he would have known that every time someone looked at him in his blindness and that he was born blind, the person looking at him would have wondered, what sin is mom and dad must have committed for him to be born blind. How must that have ached in that guy's life? As he grew up, he would have concluded that he would never marry, never be a dad, and never have a career. There was no such thing as Braille. They had scrolls. They didn't have Braille. There was nothing for you to learn. There was no way for you to consume information. There was nothing that was going to help you in your way as you lived in a pitch black world. There was no such thing as Jews with Disabilities Act. And it was customary in that day for young men to become independent financially and responsible financially at a very, very young age. He would have been ashamed that his career was going to be that of a beggar. And having resigned himself to a life of begging, he eventually would have discovered that one of the better places to beg was in the temple precincts. We remember in Acts chapter 3, the man lame from birth, begging at the gate called Beautiful. Peter and John came upon him as they were going up to the temple for prayer. He would have also discovered that the best day to beg was on the Sabbath, because he knew that as men and women were coming to the temple, going from the temple, they would be prone to act out of religious sympathy, whether they were doing it because Jesus said men love to be seen by men in their good works, or whether they truly meant it. They were just figuring, man, I've just come from the house of God, or I'm just going to the house of God. Surely I should have compassion on this guy. That's why he was begging on the Sabbath, and that's why he was begging near the temple. And it was customary that teachers, the rabbis of the day and their students, they would always be coming and going at the temple. The temple was where they would meet for instruction. Students would gather there in the temple precincts around their rabbis, and they would ask their questions, and the rabbis would give the answers, and they would dialogue. We remember Jesus as a boy in the temple precincts in Luke 2:46. It says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. It was a common practice. And again, go back to the beginning of the chapter. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This man would have heard their question. There he was, sitting in the dirt, blind and begging. And these men, probably like many other students who had walked past him with their rabbi, they wanted to stop and talk about him, not talk to him. How did that ache? Imagine the ache of growing up in utter pitch black darkness. Imagine the ache of knowing how your parents' heart must have ached for you as a little boy being born blind. And then thinking of your prospects in first century AD. Imagine the ache of being reduced to begging, and then you're treated like a theological problem, a theological puzzle, not a person. And then imagine how that ache was amplified on every Sabbath as countless rabbis and their groups of students who didn't even know your parents would pontificate and speculate about your darkness and the aching in your heart. This day in John 9, and this question by the followers of Jesus was just another insult added to a life of injury. And they stopped right in front of him and began asking questions about his condition as if he wasn't even there. We need to be so careful to never reduce the very real ache and the very real lost human to a theological issue to be discussed and debated. We need to guard against letting their lost condition become a concern merely because of a theological or practical consideration. Let's not spend our time talking about them. And I am as guilty as the next person when it comes to this. Maybe not in all these examples, but surely I'm guilty. There are some who are going to look at young people or older people and, what's the deal with all the tattoos? Are you kidding me? Why all the piercings? Can you believe how they're destroying the temple of God? Their body was made by God, and they're destroying it. They're marking it. They're marring it. Or why all the cosmetic surgery? How can anybody be so self-absorbed and spend all that money on fixing the outward appearances? Or how can that boy be holding the hand of another boy? Those people are not theological cadavers in a theological lab to be dissected and analyzed. They are lost human beings. They're humans living in a fallen world without God and having no hope, just like I used to be without God and without hope in this world. And how quickly we forget that. Let's not spend our time talking about them. How about if we spend time talking to them? And if we're going to be talking about them, how about if we talk to Jesus about them? Jesus didn't treat this guy as some theological dilemma. Jesus was unlike any other rabbi this blind man had ever encountered. As this guy sat there and heard the question of the students, rather than hearing another rabbi speculate about his condition, the blind man began to sense this rabbi doing something. With his heightened auditory senses, the blind man could hear Jesus spit on the ground. He could hear Jesus moving his hands in the dirt. And then he would have been startled as Jesus took mud and placed his hand over the blind man's eyes. The last thing he expected was that this rabbi would touch him. The last thing he would have expected was that this rabbi would command him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Every time that blind man was treated as a theological lab rat, the specimen for rabbinical instruction on the relationship between sin and suffering, the ache of being a blind man in a fallen world was exacerbated. He wasn't better for it. He was only more bitter and only more hopeless. And the same is true when Christians look at the lost as material for a theological discussion or a theological debate. But when he was touched by Jesus, when he went to the pool and bent over and filled his hands with water and washed the mud out of his eyes, imagine how stunned he was. Imagine how his whole world was transformed in that moment. Everything he knew about life was instantly flipped upside down. Instead of darkness, everything was light. His whole life, he'd smelled things, but he'd never seen what he'd smelled. His whole life, he had touched things. His life was tactile, but he'd never seen what he touched. In his whole life, he had heard things, but he never saw where the sounds were coming from. And all of a sudden, in an instant, he was able to connect all of the sounds and all of the smells and all of the shapes with color and shadow and light and motion. And you know what? The day that Jesus opened your eyes spiritually, you experienced the same thing, didn't you? The way you saw life and the world around you was completely transformed. It was as if you'd never really seen the world before. I know that's what it was like for me the morning I woke up after giving my life to Jesus. It was like I'd never seen this world ever. It was like I was seeing it for the first time. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to close here with just a thought. Jesus saw a man born blind. How do you think it made the Creator ache when he saw this man? Oh, that we would see men and women as Jesus sees them. Oh, that we would be seeing the works of God displayed in the lives of lost men and women. Oh, that we would see their lives transformed on every level as this guy's was. And you know what? This morning, I was just thinking of my pastor, Chuck Smith, and his wife, Kay. In the 1960s, they would go to the Huntington Beach Pier, and they would watch the hippies. And by his own admission, Pastor Chuck would say he would be looking at these hippies and he would say, why don't they just take a bath? Why won't they just get a haircut? Why won't they just get a job? And Kay would weep and pray. I so identify with Chuck. And my wife so identifies with Kay. Kay saw him like Jesus saw him. The Lord had to move Chuck along to see him the same way. And you know what? That preceded an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that I believe saved a nation that was ready to be torn apart, ready to implode socially, morally, spiritually. If any of you grew up in the 60s, you remember what a horrible time that was. Generation pitted against generation. The lifestyle that was beginning to be forged, a lifestyle that was so dark and so lost. It was such a profound work of God that it was called the Jesus Movement. And you know there's a reason why it was called the Jesus Movement. While it was taking place, there were a lot of people who wanted to know how so many teens and young adults were getting off drugs. In Orange County, the drug rate began to just plummet. Drug arrests began to plummet. Guys were coming out of Laguna Beach that were hanging out with Timothy Leary that were meeting Jesus, and they were just being radically, wonderfully saved. And the law enforcement agencies, schools, they didn't know what to do with these kids with the drug epidemic, and suddenly they began to see it diminish, and they were wondering how, just like these people, how did that happen? While a lot of people were asking how, there were countless young men and women who were just like this blind guy who could only talk about who. All they could talk about was Jesus. They weren't theologians. They didn't know anything about the Bible. I remember somebody said of a friend of ours who started teaching the Bible and wonderfully saved and just this crazy radical evangelist guy. He was so wonderful. I keep praying that the Lord's going to get him up here for a Monday night. But they said of him, it was just so sweet. They said, you know, he'd be teaching, and then when he got to what he didn't know, he just made it up. But it didn't matter. Because he knew one thing. He once was blind, and now he could see. All they could talk about was Jesus. And those countless transformed lives became worshipers of Jesus. And people could see the reality of their transformed lives as clearly as men and women saw that this guy was their neighbor who was born blind. This was the guy that they used to give money to as they were going up to the temple. And he had his sight. And those lives that had been so radically touched by Jesus, they became a part of the we of verse 4 where Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me. Those whose eyes had been opened by Jesus began to serve Jesus and co-labor with Jesus in the work of bringing sight to the spiritually blind world they once lived in. May God so work here. Next week we're going to walk through the account again, but now's our time to respond. We're going to respond in our giving. We're going to respond in going to the Lord's table in communion. We're going to respond in worship and in prayer. And I'm going to start by the giving thing, with some of you need to respond by giving your life to Jesus. Think of the response of this blind man to Jesus. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. There are some of you this morning who, for the first time in your life, maybe you've been to church a lot, maybe you've never been before, but for the first time in your life, the Lord has opened your eyes and you see Jesus. And this morning, you need to say what this guy said, Lord, I believe, and worship him. Give your life to him. All that you are, all that you do, all that you ever hope to become. We're going to also respond by giving to him so that the truth of the gospel can be underwritten. The name of Jesus can be glorified by the gifts that the redeemed will give to the Redeemer this morning in our tithes and in our offering. One of the songs that was birthed in that Jesus movement, open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus. To reach out and touch Him. To say that we love Him. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Father, we just come now. We come like this man born blind. We were born spiritually blind. And You went out of Your way. And You touched us. You shine into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Your face. And so we worship You this morning. For some this morning, their first act of worship will be giving their life to You.